For those of us who are not children, little children anymore, we're all children, or maybe not little children, we have continuing now with our Peas for Christmas theme. I know we've gone through the Advent Sundays. As Jacob expressed last week, we have done a study on the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth, their partners in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And we had a study by Pastor Justin on the persecutor, Herod, and the first martyrs for Jesus, those under two-year-olds in Bethlehem. And then the praise givers, Simeon and Anna, Pastor Jacob, gave praise to the Lord for the birth of the Savior. And then on Christmas Eve, we talked about the shepherds, and they were proclaimers. See the P theme coming through, the alliteration? They were shocked and then passionately carried the message of Christ's birth. Today we want to talk about purity followers. It's not Advent anymore, but the same P kind of theme is where we're going. Purity followers. Purity followers. And I'm going to go through a couple passages of Scripture. The first verse that I want to take you to is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of instruction. It's the longest sermon recorded by Jesus, or recorded of Jesus' sermons. And that sermon carries so much teaching. It's like a zip file, if I can use the technical analogy. It's like a zip file. You can unzip these verses and carry tremendous application to our lives. So this verse talks about pure in heart. What do you think it means to be pure in heart? What does that mean? I meditated on this at length. What does it mean to be pure in heart? And I'll share with you what the Lord showed me, but let's pray first. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. You, the creator of all things, have blessed us with this love letter that we have today in our own language that gives us history. It gives us meaningful narrative stories. It gives us prophecies of what is yet to come. It gives us detailed accounts of your life here on earth, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for all of it. It is precious. And today as we study it, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our hearts with truth that comes from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. You want to read it with me? It's on the screen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word pure. Well, I brought along some object lessons today. These are three different types of vanilla. Okay? What does vanilla come from? A bean. A vanilla bean. That's right. So in my study about what makes pure vanilla, I learned a lot. The real typical process for developing pure vanilla is to put it into alcohol and let the alcohol soak through the bean such that the 250 complex nutrients that come out of a vanilla bean get absorbed into liquid form and we can add it to our food. Not often you'll drink vanilla bean extract directly because there's an alcohol content, unless you're really desperate. So vanilla bean. The purest comes from just that simple process. Now, one of the things that occurs is that when you cook with vanilla bean extract, let's just call it vanilla extract, a lot of those complex nutrients that are in the bean are destroyed by the heat. It actually changes the flavor and all kinds of things. And so most of the time, you have, this is the pure one here, pure vanilla extract. I looked at the ingredients. It says water, ethyl alcohol, and vanilla extract. That's it. Then you have ones that are used for baking or cooking. I mean, this one you could add to ice cream or whipped cream or cream cheese or something that's cold. If you want to bake with it, then they typically say you should use one that is set up for baking. This is a Watkins baking vanilla. And it has a little different ingredient. It has water, sugar, glycine, vanilla extract, made up of water, alcohol, extract of vanilla beans, alcohol, natural flavors, apple cider concentrate. So they changed the structure of it so that it can handle the heat process and still give you that vanilla flavor. Okay? So it's not really pure like this one. Then you go to Mexico and you get what they call vanilla extract, natural. And if you look at the ingredients, bless the people in Mexico. Vanilla puree. Now, I don't think their Canadian or their food agency requires of them to put on the same ingredients that we have to. Because if it was just pure vanilla or vanilla bean crushed, it wouldn't be liquid like this. So for whatever reason, they get away with not putting in all the details. If you look at the flavors, or you try the flavors, I did this morning. That's why I am the way I am right now. There's a lot of difference in the flavor. A lot of people prefer the Mexican one because it has a very nice flavor. This one's pretty strong, vanilla, pure vanilla. And then you have the baking vanilla. The point of pointing this out to you today is that with what we call pure, it really represents removing anything else but its original source. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see, according to Scripture, a man who had no sin. That means he wasn't selfish. He wasn't bitter. He didn't envy. He didn't lie. No sin. Absolutely pure. I suggest to you that that's the purest form of God that has ever walked on this earth. Jesus himself. He's pure. And he's asked us to be his followers. So when you look at this verse, the pure in heart, pure means in the process of being cleansed from pride, self-will, discontent, and selfish desires, as in naming a few. Pure. Are we pure at birth? No. No. The Bible says that we're born sinners. We have nothing in mind but our own interests. And as we yield our hearts to the Lord, he begins to purify us, first of all, by convicting us or by our parents telling us, stop that, you're being selfish, right? We can all identify it. And so we go from having been raised in some form where we either were challenged on those impurities within our hearts or we became convicted of it by God through his word or through those instructing us later in life. But that's the process. Are we ever in this earth going to be perfectly pure? No. The Bible says it very clearly. So it's not a performance thing. Our relationship in this verse where it talks about the pure in heart shall see God, this is not about performing as if there's nothing wrong in my life. We can relax. Jesus said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in his eyes as if we never sinned. Isn't that beautiful? Yes. Beautiful. That's the process of being cleansed. Now our hearts, that's the spiritual center of our being. Blessed are the pure in heart. The spiritual center of our being. A number of times in Scripture it talks about how we are made up in the image of God. And we are made with a body, which we all have that are here today. And we have a soul, which is made up of our mind and our will and our emotions, our personality, temperament fits into that. And our spirit, that very core part of our being that is designed by God for connection with him. Alternately, people will turn to demonic or satanic spirits for that connection point. But God calls us to connect with him. It's a place of our conscience. It's the place where God says, I want to communicate with you spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you hear that verse? That's a critical thing. Do not confuse spiritual with emotional. So much of Christianity today confuses a feeling rather than with God's spirit and truth that comes through his word and his Holy Spirit's ministry in our life. If you look at it this way, if it's like a train, the first part of the train is the engine. That's what pulls everything. And that God calls us to be having as faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the engine of your train, your life, should be faith. And then facts, all those cars that are carrying all the cargo or passengers. Facts. And the last part of the train is a caboose. That should be our feelings. And our feelings will be the result of faith and facts. And we can often get that confused. Even in our worship, we can focus on trying to get feelings aroused rather than presenting faith. Who is God? What does he call us to? What is his plan? How do we fit into his kingdom and his work? Faith, facts, and then feelings. That's our heart. That center point of God's desire to connect with us. And then the last one, the pure in heart shall see God. Well, I thought in the Bible it said no one can see God and live. That's true. And you get into the actual Greek of this word, it really doesn't mean see in the terms of visual, tangible sight. It means to know interactively, to enjoy spiritual fellowship with. Oneness of spirit, where we come humbly and we come honestly before God. We concede who we are and our needs. And we begin to have a meaningful relationship spiritually. He doesn't sit in a chair with us. He doesn't drink tea with us in the sense that we do with each other. But in our spirit, by his word, or by music that is God-honoring, it lifts our spirit into meaningful praise and interaction with God, our Creator. Does that make sense to you? Very important to understand this. So, the pure in heart shall come to know God. I've been blessed. I accepted Christ as a 10-year-old boy, baptized at 12. And all these years, the chance to read Scripture over and over and over again, and that still is exciting and as invigorating as it was when I was a teenager. That's the limitless relationship we can have with God, our Creator. If you don't have it, I invite you to enter into it. First, acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge that Christ died to cover your sins. And that through that process, you can become a child of God, born again, spiritually. And in that very state, you begin to grow and learn and seek God. And his word will teach us who he is and how he longs for us to have relationship with him. Now, Jesus came, Matthew chapter 22. Let's flip over to how this relates to the example of Jesus as he walked on this earth. We are to be purity followers. So we learned what pure is. We learned how to get there. And now we want to see, Jesus said, come follow me. Well, he's pure, I'm not. What did it look like? And what can we learn from that for our lives as we go into 2026? What can we learn? Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. They wanted to do a gotcha. They tried to find ways that they could come up with questions where they would... Jesus' response would be something they could use against him. A gotcha question. They weren't alone. Verse 16 says, and they went out And they sent out unto him their disciples, the Pharisaical disciples, with the Herodians. Now, who were the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were a Jewish group, a cultic group that was basically developed out of those within the Jewish community who were followers and supporters of Herod and the Roman Empire. And they were because it meant they kept their jobs, they kept their societal elevated positions. There were benefits to them by being supporters of the then imperial government of Rome. So they were called the Herodians because they were Jewish by nature, but they were mixed in with a lot of political things. And so obviously the Pharisees were more the religious group, but the Herodians were more the political group. And so they joined these two together to try and trap Jesus into a gotcha. Get it? Religion and politics. What you want to talk about at every meal, right? That's what they did. They got together. They had an intent. And watch how they approached it. Now, if you were going to be one of, let's just play the devil's advocate, which we never want to be, but for imagination's sake, think about, so how are we going to get them? How are we going to get them? They started off with praise. And they sent out at him the disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. We know that thou art true. And on your outline, I put in there, you are true. That means you're a genuine guy. You're honest. You're transparent. You're genuine. There's no pretense or show. You're not trying to impress anybody. You're just, what you see is what you get. The Pharisees and the Herodians were commending that in Jesus, who they saw as their enemy. Jesus threatened everything about the Pharisees that they longed for and loved. And the Herodians, from a political point of view, were seeing Jesus as a threat for political reasons because of all his followers. And so they first of all started off by saying, you're the real meal deal. What you see is what you get. There's nothing fake or showy or inauthentic about you. That's a tremendous compliment. And it really is one that, as we think about following Jesus, Lord, help me to be authentic. Help me to be just who I am. Not without daily seeking improvement and maturing and growth, but rid me, Lord, of the desire to somehow impress and draw attention and have people think I'm great. We all struggle with it, don't we? We all struggle with it. It's part of our sinful, selfish nature. And they said, no, that's not you, Jesus. You're a true guy. You're true. And then they said, and you teach the way of God in truth. Wow. They're commending him on his theological teaching. And they said, you teach God's ways in truth, meaning the true. You're true to the context of the whole counsel of God. You're not selective. You're not exaggerating certain points and diminishing others. You come across representing the whole balance of everything that God wants us to know. That's a tremendous compliment for any teacher. Any teacher. You teach God's ways in truth. True to the context of the whole counsel of God. Part of our impurities in our sinful state can contribute to the other, where we can seek attention or we can seek to somehow exalt ourselves or whatever. See how that works? And Jesus, being pure, doesn't have that issue. Now, he was tempted to be impure, but he resisted the temptations of life. So they said, you're a true guy, and you teach all of God's truth in total, proper, appropriate context. So much of the spectrum of Christianity, as wide as it is today, is because people have taken certain portions out of context. They haven't really balanced the knowledge of Scripture, Old Testament to New, Genesis to Revelation, and so they end off in rabbit trails that don't really represent the true counsel of God. Amen? We need to be aware of that. They said, you teach God's ways of truth. Then they go on to say, neither carest thou for any man. Third compliment. You don't have responsibility. I put in your outline there, you're not anyone's puppet. You're not anyone's puppet. No attempt to impress by stepping lightly around some issues or people. You know, even in our place of life here, you know, sometimes in our homes we can recognize that, well, if I say that, my wife's going to get mad at me, so I don't want to say it. Or if I say it this way, my husband's going to go into a mood, and I just want to go there. So we obviously step lightly in some areas, just because we want relationships sometimes to the sacrificing of truth. Certainly in our political world and our business world, we know that's true. Certain things we just don't want to talk about. It'll get somebody upset. And what they said was, Jesus, you're not anyone's puppet. You have no attempt to impress by stepping lightly around some issues or people. So often in politics, it's about who's supporting my campaign, right? Who's the money bags that's keeping me in this position? Sometimes in a job setting, we can step lightly around certain moral issues because, well, I don't want to lose my job. Don't want to lose my job. And you can see from Jesus' life, if you read the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll soon see that Jesus was not unkind other than to the Pharisees because they deserved it for their hypocrisy. But he was not unkind to people. He really sought to love people. But that didn't mean compromising anything of truth. What a challenge for us. To speak truth in love without compromise. May God give us grace. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You do not show favoritism. What is favoritism? The practice of giving unjust preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. And I didn't say the word fair. I said unjust preferential treatment of one person or another. Because fair, what's fair to you may not be fair to me. Fair is a very selfish term. But what is just? What is right before God? That's what we want to know. You do not show favoritism. You know, Jesus had those disciples that were what we call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They got to be with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went off to pray. Were they favorites? Some may see it that way because they may not understand the context of what the scripture really means here. He was preparing Peter, James, and John for a much greater intensity of ministry. And that required even closer time with them. And so often in our lives, even in our families, we can talk about, well, do you have a favorite? Well, you shouldn't. You love them all. But there are those who will be more interested and intensely connected with your passions of life than others. The love is the same. It's just that there's certain ones that we have, like Jesus had with his inner circle, who are there being developed for greater causes and purposes. And they said to him, the Pharisees observing him, maybe, remember, criticizing everything they could possibly find in his life. And they looked at him and said, you know what? You just don't have any favorites. That's amazing. So they start off these four commendations. You're true. You teach the whole counsel of God. You're not anyone's puppet. You're not bought off, bribed, paid off. You don't show favoritism. All this commendation. And you know something else is coming, right? Whenever someone starts extolling the virtues of your life, you kind of wait, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop? And that's what happened here. And they went to the area in which we have the greatest struggle as human beings. They said to him, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute or taxes unto Caesar or not? Now, remember the context. The Pharisees from the religious side, the Herodians from the political side, representing their loyalty and their bias towards the Roman Empire and Herod's rule. They got him. Should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Well, in our culture today, we have lots of reasons why, when we see the performance of those who are leading our governments, we would say, you know what, I don't want to pay any taxes to these guys. Right? We can feel that way. And they thought, this will get them. Let's commend them, and then let's hit them with the money question. Remember that verse? The love of money is the root of all evil. Be careful. What about money? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Caesar, this one who's oppressing our people, this one who has been ruthless and leading and taking over land that wasn't really theirs. And does that sound familiar? And you know, all this stuff. I wonder how he's going to answer. Jesus, perceiving their wickedness. Sometimes when people come to you with questions, sometimes, not always, but sometimes you can say, oh, something in your heart, the Spirit of God sometimes warns you, this is an attempt to catch you. This question is there to try and trap you. You ever feel that? How many of you ever felt that? Put your hand up, please. Yeah, it happens. It can be your kids. But mom said, right? Okay, trying to leverage between us, wedging us. Jesus, perceiving their wickedness. Perceiving their wickedness. That's pretty blunt. You really don't want an answer. You just want to try and catch me. You want to trap me into saying something you can use against me. He responded, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites?" A lot of people would say Christians are hypocrites. They speak about the right virtues of God and they tell us how we should live, but then they don't live that way. Well, I think it goes back to that part of we are being cleansed. We are being cleansed. We're not there yet. And maybe we need to couch some of our teaching and preaching with a little more grace to say, you know, God have mercy on me. I'm still under development. I'm still under development. I know what it should be, but I'm not there yet. So have mercy on me. Maybe we need to, in parentheses, add that to our conversations. How about money? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus, seeing what they were really up to, says, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Why do you try to trap me?" Well, they weren't genuinely seeking to kneel and follow Jesus, were they? There was no interest. Oh, Jesus, give me the right answer so I can follow you. It wasn't there. It was all about, I'm going to get him somehow. He's going to say something that he'll forever regret. Yeah. You ever said things to your kids' parents that you later regret? I have. There it is. All you can do is say, forgive me. Wrong words, maybe wrong time, maybe wrong spirit, whatever. And we trust that they'll forgive. But here they were. They were just trying to trap him, catch him. Jesus wisely says, show me some money. And someone pulls out a coin. They brought it to him, a penny or denarius. And he said to them, whose is this image and superscription on this coin? I didn't pull a coin with me. I brought the vanilla, but I didn't bring a coin. But you've seen coins. Well, maybe you haven't. We're into such a credit card and debit card world now that, you know, is there still a coin out there? There are some coins. And on there, there's some little, a maple leaf or a beaver or these little, indicating it is minted under the authority of the government of Canada. We have money that's tangible. And he holds it up and he says, whose image and words are these? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Caesar's. That's government property. They are in charge of that. And so Jesus wisely responds to their question about should we pay taxes or not by saying, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. I need to park here for a little bit. Are you still with me? Okay. Give to God what is government's. If it is unjust government, do what you can spiritually, legally, and civilly to change it to a righteous government. That's our opportunity and responsibility as citizens. If the government is unjust, tell them. I was not very active in this many years ago, but I can tell you now, almost every week, I'm sending off emails to people in government. And many times I get responses. I do it respectfully. I do it recognizing the honor of their office. And I believe that we as Christians, if we're going to be salt and light, and we really want to engage in trying to bring righteousness to our communities, we've got to communicate. So I encourage you, when you see something being done that you don't think is right, email them. Or phone them. Leave a message with their office. I'm not happy about this. I'm not happy about that. The response will get through. And the greater the number of people that actually inform, the greater the effect will be of those in leadership. You have the other choice, or move to it, be under a different government. If you don't like the government you're under, you can move. I mean, God told Joseph, take your wife and the baby and go to Egypt because Herod is out to kill him. You don't have to submit to that. You can move. God moved them to a different place. And Joseph immediately responded. I've thought about this many times. Like, Mary, we're leaving. But we've lived here for 2 years. I've got friends here. No, no, we're leaving now. But what about packing up all of our stuff? I'm sorry. Take what you need. We're out of here now, or the baby is threatened. I just marvel. I'm not picking on you ladies. I'm just saying, what a sweet spirit. If God told you, we got to go. Doesn't matter about everything else. And they moved to a safer government for a period of time by God's instruction. Is this thing making noise? Sorry. I don't know what to do. Thank you for your tolerance. There is no perfect government other than the day when Christ will rule this earth from Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will have a perfect government. Hallelujah. And we long for that day. But until then, as it was in Old Testament times and New Testament times, we have a duty to do what we can to appeal to those in authority over us, to respect them, to honor them, but also to do what we can to inform them of our conscience that's saying, you know what, this isn't right. I don't think we need to get into a lengthy lecture or preaching or anything. I try not to. But share your heart. Share your heart with those in authority. And you can do the same thing with the boss at work. Kids, you can do the same thing with your parents. There's something not right here in our family. Let's see if we can sort it out. Or parents, and dare I say grandparents, with our kids and grandkids, lovingly, gently, we can seek to bring righteousness to what are maybe not good situations. Ask God for wisdom how to do it. Give to government what is government's. That was Jesus' instruction. In that context, with taxes to Caesar, there was no option, really, other than prison. You either give the taxes or you're going to jail. Maybe some would like a time in jail. I don't know. Give to government what is government. Then he said, give to God what is God's. So what's God's? Everything. Thank you. Psalm 24, verse 1. Let's look at some scripture passages here. If we can get them up on the screen, it'll save some time for... I don't know if it's coming. Psalm 24, verse 1. I'll go there. There. No. There we are. Thank you, Jackson. Watch this. The earth is the Lord's. Does that include Vancouver Island? Does that include the part of Richmond that's now in question? Huh? Does that include Kamloops? The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, everything in it, the world and they that dwell therein. Who does that include? Us. And the animals. And the insects. Everything that lives in it belongs to God. One of the negatives in our land is when we've thrown God out, we forget that we're only tenants. Whether we're property owners or not, we're only tenants. Really. And eventually, we move on into eternity, and someone else takes over that chunk of dirt. We are tenants. It all belongs to God. And when we lose the respect for God and awareness of God in our land, then we start fighting with each other about whose it is. If we recognize it really all belongs to God, then we just got to kind of work together while we're here. Next one. Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. This is God's instructions to the children of Israel. The land shall not be sold forever. Well, we know now that the land is never sold forever. I mean, you have it while you're here if you've bought it, and there's no claims against it. And then eventually someone else owns it. It's not forever here. For the land is mine, says God. You are strangers and sojourners with me. That's pretty clear. We're temps. That's it. Haggai 2, verse 8. The silver is mine. And you've seen the price of silver recently? Oh, man. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Not only do I own the land and all the people in it and everything else in it, but even the rare earth minerals and the precious metals, they're all mine. I created them, says the Lord. And I know where they are. Wouldn't you like to figure that out? And I know that eventually it all comes back to me. Not only that, but actually God owns each of us individually, because in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it talks about how we are made in the image of God. We're each individuals. We have our own fingerprints and hair or no hair, all that stuff. But we are made in the image of God. We carry the stamp of his identity on our being. We're his. And the battle of sin in our life is somehow that battle that wants to suggest that somehow I'm the boss of me. I own me. And God says, I made you. I died for you. You're mine. Please. Accept my lordship, my ownership on your life. Give to God what is God's. He owns it all. And then he instructs us to constantly remind ourselves of his ownership by honoring him first with our increase. A lot of verses there. You can read them. time's up. I really recognize that the instruction from God to give his work money isn't because he's poor, nor is it to keep food on the table of pastors. That's what you may think. Or for churches to build big, you know, empirical denominations. That wasn't really God's intent. The intent of us giving to the Lord is to remind ourselves of who's really the owner. That's why we give. So that we break the love of money. How do you break the love of money? By giving some away. You master it. You master it. Remind ourselves of his ownership by honoring him first with our increase. And then lastly, seek what is pure. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. I'll close with this passage of scripture, Luke chapter 9. I've served here a long time as your pastor, and I'm hoping you've seen me grow and mature. I'm still in process. But I responded to God's call to follow him in the way he designed it for my life. And I trust that as he puts his fingerprint on you and your unique design and his calling and the purpose for your life, that you'll see these scripture passages as something of a purifying effect in your life. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day, which we know he did. And he said to them all, this is Jesus speaking, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What a paradox. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there may be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God which started with the ascension and the placement of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father as he waits to bring his kingdom to earth in his bodily form. We are his kingdom to come as children of God. There was a lot of theology right there. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Obey. Be willing to be refined. Be willing to suffer. Sometimes be willing to be hated by those who don't love God. Those who love God will love those who love God. Those who hate God will hate those who love God. That's how it works. In our lives, we have a calling to be his followers. And I trust that as you look into 2026, you'll say in your heart, Lord, I want to be a follower of you. I'm willing to be purified. I'm willing to go through what it is you've in mind for me. That somehow through this, you will get glory through my life. Somehow. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of instruction. They take us to a place of much higher vision of life than what the average human being living selfishly can ever see. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for redeeming me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your calling in our lives, each of us uniquely designed by you. And Lord, as we look into this coming year, may you grant to us grace, Lord, to become greater and greater purified followers of you. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.